Isaiah chapter 66. We have a few verses there I want to read. Isaiah chapter 66. So let's open our Bibles at this point, at this chapter, and we will, just before I read, we will bow in prayer and we'll look to the Lord for help and for His blessing as we come to these verses. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to Thee in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for all the merit that belongs to Him and to His name. Remember us for His sake. Bless the word to which we turn. Bring it with freshness, with power, with authority to our souls. Tabernacle with us, we pray of Thee. And bless the word, bless the message which Thou hast given. And grant us that touch upon our souls, upon our hearts that we need. O Father, speak to us this day. And get glory to Thy name. We ask this for Christ's sake and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. So Isaiah chapter 66, and we will read from verse 7 down to verse 9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth, and shut the womb, saith thy God? In verse 1 of this chapter, the Lord declares, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. By those terms, the Lord points to the truths of His immensity and His omnipresence. The Lord, in other words, is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. And on that basis, He proceeds to ask some pertinent questions. As we read there at the beginning of the chapter, where is the house that ye build me? And where is the place of my rest? Now those questions are designed to teach us that the Lord cannot be contained in humanly designed space. He cannot be enclosed in a building that is made with human hands. Notice that He goes on in verse number 2 to say of heaven and earth, for all these things, that is heaven and earth, all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. And therefore, since the heaven and the earth that He has made and that continue to this very day cannot contain God, therefore how could any edifice built by man contain God? Or hold God, whatever way you want to term it. So the question is, where does He dwell? What is the Lord's residence, or what is His habitation? And He gives the answer to us at the close of verse number 2. Look at those words, the end of verse number 2. But to this man will I look. And what He means is, since heaven and earth cannot contain me, and the question is, where do I dwell? He is now telling us, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now in this world, thank God, the Lord has a people. He has a people whom He loves, He has a people whom He regards as His own, and with whom He dwells. Those people, His people, are His true abode. His dwelling place. He lives in their hearts by His Holy Spirit. They are His temple, therefore, which means that it is not creation. Even though God made all creation, it's not creation as a whole or even in any part that is the true dwelling place of Almighty God. Rather, it is the hearts of his own blood-bought and spirit-born people. Here is a most amazing fact. The Lord does fill heaven and earth. The Lord occupies all space. And of course, all of space is unlimited. Men are finding that out more and more. They're actually seeing, if they only could understand it, that God is infinite, and God is unlimited, and God is immense, because there's no end to what we call space. And he tells us that he fills it all. And yet the amazing thing is that he miraculously condescends to dwell in human hearts, even the hearts of his people. He makes them his tabernacle, as I've just said, his spirit begotten, and his blood washed children, they are his temple. They are his dwelling place in this world in which we find ourselves today. And furthermore, as this passage shows us, and this brings me closer to what I want to say to you today, as this passage shows us, by his presence in his people and among his people, the company grows. And the number of his own expands, as these verses make so clear. And that's why I read with you verses 7 through to 9. Because in those verses, the Lord speaks much of his people with regard to their spiritual birth and with regard to being brought into the family of God. This is prophetic language that you have in verses 7 through to 9. A great prophecy of what the Lord does among men, what he does among the nations, how he works, how he moves, how he operates. And leaving aside the discussion as to when all of this is actually fulfilled, and there are many views on that, but leaving that all aside, I want today to draw from these verses encouragement for our hearts with regard to this matter of the spiritual birth and thereby the increase of the church of Jesus Christ, his dwelling place. Now, irrespective of time, there is only one means of any sinner ever being added to the temple of God in which he dwells. And that means, of course, is the new birth. It is through regeneration alone that the Lord ever has caused his church to grow, and it will never come about in any other way at any time, either now or in the future. It is by birth. It is by the new birth. It is by the mighty operation of the Holy Ghost that the Lord has always built his church, increased his church, grown his church, and therefore we are reminded of this in these verses before us at this moment. Are you burdened to see Christ glorified in the expansion of his spiritual house? Does your heart long for the day when there will be remarkable growth in terms of the numbers of those who are truly redeemed and born of God? I trust that among us today, there is that vision and that there is that burden. And I pray that from these verses that we're going to look at in Isaiah 66, the Lord will encourage our hearts to the end, that we will strive and we will pray without ceasing as never before for the very thing that God is talking about in these verses. For the very birth in an increased way that he is describing in this kind of language. Look at verse 7 again. It says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And that can't be anything else but a spiritual birth. In verse 9, shall I bring to the birth? And not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God. There are three lines of truth that we will notice from these verses about spiritual birth. by which the Lord increases His church and His great cause in this world in which we live. The first thing I want us to notice is what precedes this spiritual birth. Perhaps this is the most important point that I will make today. What precedes this spiritual birth? Look at verse 8, the closing words of verse number 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And notice that word travail, because this travail precedes the birth of children. In the Old Testament, there is a variety of Hebrew words, actually, that are all translated to travail. With regard to the mother and the birth pangs that precede the coming forth of the child. This particular word in verse number 8, this word travailed, it means to be pained, to be pained. It is used here not of physical birth or with regard to physical birth, but it's used in this particular instance, I've already been indicating, with regard to the spiritual birth of sinners by which they are brought into the kingdom of God. In verse number 8, where it speaks of Zion, and it says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The word Zion here is symbolic of the church. It refers to the church. It has to. It's not Zion in Jerusalem. It's not in the physical sense. It's not in any national sense. This is the church of God. This is the Zion among whom or in which the Lord dwells, among His people He resides. This is what is meant by Zion. And here's the thought of the church actually travailing. Look at it. Listen to it, child of God. Note it well today. And ask yourself the question, am I travailing in my soul? For it says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's clearly revealed that there has to be spiritual travail before there will be spiritual birth. And the point is, it is the church that is to travail. It's not those who are born, although there are, and we'll see this a little later today, there are the pangs and the convictions and so on that are felt within their hearts, but this travailing is Zion travailing. This is the church travailing. This is God's people travailing. This is those who know the Lord already getting before God with an agony and a burden and a brokenness and seeking for the birth of souls all around them. Here's what precedes this spiritual birth. It is the travail. And that's an undeniable biblical fact. Let me explain it to you a little, because the explanation of this fact that there is travail before birth is very important. Why is it that there must be this travail, this pain before birth? And the simple answer is that God has ordained it to be because of the fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world. Travail is the consequence of and the reminder of the fall of man. Now that is true in the natural and the physical world. With regard to the birth of children, physically speaking, we know this. We read what God said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse number 16, where He said, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth. And there you read of the woman's travail, the woman's pangs, the birth pangs that always precede the birth of the child. And we see it there. But why was the travail imposed? Because Eve had sinned and the fall had occurred. And God therefore placed travail upon the woman to remind her of her fall. To remind her that she was first in the transgression. And was also placed upon the whole human race and upon the physical creation. The Lord went on then to speak in Genesis 3 to Adam. And He said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And He went on to say in verse 19 of Genesis 3 that he would eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. In other words, he would travail. He would be filled with sorrow. Man ever since has been travailing. Women in birth, men in the physical realm, with regard to making a livelihood, with regard to labor, and with regard to the very matter of eking out an existence, it marks all creation. And it's there because of the fall, because of the curse. And we need to recognize this. And so, with regard to the explanation of this fact that travail precedes birth, we go to the fall, we go to sin, we go to see what happened at the very beginning. And then of course, not only in the natural and physical world does this happen, this travail before birth, before any growth, but in the moral and spiritual world. And that's where we are thinking especially today. The moral and the spiritual world as affected by sin. Man is fallen. I need not tell you that. The evidence is all around us. Man is under the curse, and he cannot be delivered without great travail. Think, for example, if we're going any further, of what the Lord said when he came down to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a young man who was desperately under the curse. A young man who bore all the evidences of a fallen nature and a devilish spirit within him. And the disciples were helpless in the face of the situation. And their cry to the Lord was, why could not we cast him out? And the Lord's answer came back, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. And the Lord's reminding us there of the travail in those very words, prayer and fasting, that must be exercised and executed by the people of God before there ever will be an end to devilish domination and the power of sin and the works of hell. This kind cannot come forth but by prayer and fasting. And let me take you to a few examples of where we see this as well. Think of the labors of the Apostle Paul. Think of 2 Corinthians 11, where he goes down through an amazing list of details with regard to his own ministry. He speaks there in 2 Corinthians 11 from verse 23 to verse 28 of his fastings, of his persecutions, of his sufferings, of his physical afflictions, a day and a night in the deep, beaten with rods, receiving stripes over and over again. He goes through all the list. He goes through all the description of what he endured. What are you reading there? You're reading there of Paul's travail. Why did Paul see what he saw? Why did he see the world of his day moved? Why did he see nation after nation reached and changed? Why was there such a widespread birth of souls into the kingdom of God under his ministry? It was because he travailed. And then we think, my dear friend, of our Savior, the travail that marked his earthly ministry, the nights of intense prayer on the mountainside, the contradiction of sinners that he had raised against him, his heart-rending sobs over a city like Jerusalem, his strong cries and his tears as he faced the dark world of adversity. And as we read those details about our Lord and his ministry, what are we reading? We are reading of the travail. We're reading of the birth pangs. Reading of someone, the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of God, coming into a world of woe and darkness and fallen men and women, and travailing every step of the way. And therefore, before there was a bringing forth, whether we take Saul or Paul the Apostle or take our Lord Jesus Christ, there was first of all the travail. And think, men and women, of the great movements of God in church history. Read the Reformation story, and you should read it. Read the story of the great awakenings. Whether under Wesley and Whitfield or other men down through the generations, the great movements of God. This is part of our tragedy today. The Church of Jesus Christ does not know history. We do not read the Reformation accounts. of our forefathers and their struggles and their battles and their blood and their sweat and their tears. The tragedy is we're far too inclined to read trash. We're far too inclined even to read the stories of physical battle. People immerse themselves in the history of this war. In other words, if you do that, that's entirely fine. I'm not saying it's wrong. I like to read that material too. It's good to know your history. But I feel, I must say this, I feel that the Lord's people do not know their church history as they ought to know it. And as we read the stories of a Calvin or a Luther or a Knox, and remember, brethren and sisters, as I said a few weeks ago or a few months ago, next year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of that day when Luther nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Have you ever read the story? Read it. And read it, the travail of Luther and the travail of Calvin and Knox and all the rest of them. And then you've got the explanation as to why Europe, let's put it this way, Europe spiritually was born in a day. As it says right here. Because there, first of all, was travail. I was reading Spurgeon. And he made a very remarkable statement. Let me read it to you today. I'll read it the way he wrote it, and then I'll read it again, maybe part of it at least, and change a word. He said this, "If any minister can be satisfied without conversions, he shall have no conversions. It is only when our hearts break to see men saved that we will be likely to see sinners' hearts broken." So he was talking about the minister. He was one. And no true minister could read those words and not hang his head in shame. If any minister can be satisfied without conversions, he shall have no conversions. But let's change the word here. If any church can be satisfied without conversions, then that church will have no conversions. No hearts are broken among the saints. There will be no broken hearts among sinners. You see, we live in a fallen world. It's under the curse. Men are exceedingly wicked. Far more so than you and I even know. Our own hearts, we don't really know the depths of wickedness that are there. And the ungodly around us, and I want you to think about this very carefully. I can say that and we could maybe generalize it and move on, but let's particularize it. Just not men around us in general, but your own offspring. Your own little ones born into your home, growing up within the precincts of your family. You have no idea. Only God knows the heart. You have no idea of the depths of depravity in those young hearts. And therefore, we are being shown that because we live in a fallen world and we produce a fallen offspring and we have growing up around us in our own congregation dozens of children and young people who need to come to this realization of their own need and their own fallen state. Because of all this, we've got to see today, and this is what I mean by the explanation of this fact that travail precedes birth. We've got to see today that the travail has to be there. It must be in our souls. Let me move on a little, therefore, and give you some other examples of this fact that there is travail before birth. Biblical history now to what I will, to where I will take you. Biblical history, because you will read throughout this book that before God's great works were done, There was the travail, there were the birth pangs. I take you down to Egypt. I draw your mind to the closing words of Exodus chapter 2. And there you read the record of the Holy Spirit. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to the Lord, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant. And what are you reading there? You're reading of the travail of Israel. You're reading of the birth pangs of a nation. You're reading of the emission of the horror and the sorrow of the souls of God's people, because they suddenly came to realize where they were and what was going on in their very situation. And their cry came up to heaven, and God remembered His covenant. Or I take you to that great man of God, one of the kings of Judah, a man called Josiah. And I haven't time to read the verses, really, maybe just one little snippet. But you read this in 2 Chronicles 34, you read it also in 2 Kings, but you read of a man, and one day the Word of God was found. This is an amazing thing. Here's Judah, here's this godly man, Josiah. But the book of the law was largely unheard of and rarely read. And one day as they were working in the temple, the house of God, they found the book. That means it had been hidden. Or maybe better, lost. And never read. And they brought the book, a copy of the law, to this man, Josiah. And it was read in his presence. And as it was read in his presence, he tore his garments in shreds. And he realized then why his nation was in such danger. He realized then why the enemies, the Babylonians, were on the very doorstep. He realized then why men like the prophets Jeremiah and others had warned and had pled and had preached as they had done down through time. Because as he heard the book of the law been read, he heard of an exposure of sin in the nation. And remember, it was a church state. The nation was the church. And the church is filled with wickedness and darkness and backsliding and coldness and apostasy. And as the book of the law is read, this man Josiah tears his garments. And therefore, that broken heart, that travail of soul that we see represented by the rending of his garments within Josiah, that broken heart, that travail of soul, it led to the great Reformation. Read it, child of God. Go home and read it today. Familiarize yourself with a real story. With something that truly happened. With a man who rent his garments as the king of Judah. Wasn't ashamed to tear his garments. Wasn't ashamed to weep. Because he realized where the nation was going. And they eventually did go into captivity, but God spared them for a while yet because of the travail of Josiah's soul. And he, under God, saw a great reformation and a great revival. And he held a Passover, we are told by the Holy Spirit, the like of which had never been known or experienced before in the history of the people of God. And then go a little farther in biblical history to the days of Nehemiah. And read the first chapter of Nehemiah. And read those verses 3 and 4 where Nehemiah is still in Babylon. Zerubbabel and Joshua and others have returned to Jerusalem, but Nehemiah is still in Babylon. And take that as you will. I certainly can say this. He was in his comfort zone in Babylon. He had a good job. Nothing wrong with that. He was the king's cupbearer. A very responsible job, actually. Very dangerous job. Because if anybody poisoned the king's cup, Nehemiah was going to tell the tale. For he would drop dead. But he was in a comfort zone. But he heard news. The gates of Jerusalem, they're burned with fire. The walls are broken down. The remnant in the province are in great affliction. And we are told that when Nehemiah heard that news, he began to weep, he began to lament, his soul was filled with brokenness and longing, and therefore he was stirred and he rose up to go back to Jerusalem and lead the work afresh into a new phase and see the walls rebuilt and all that took place under his ministry established. Let me take you a little farther. I've explained to you this matter of the travail preceding the birth. It's because of the curse and the fall it's needed. I've given you some examples from biblical history. But then there is the epitome of this fact, of the travail before birth. And the epitome is seen in Jesus Christ himself. Now heaven is going to be filled with innumerable throngs. It's nice to think about that. It's nice to sing about that. It's nice to dwell on that. I mean nice in a good sense. What is more glorious than to look into the book of Revelation and hear the redeemed hosts singing as we are given the view of them in their final glory presented before the Father in their redeemed robes, and they are singing the song of redemption. That's a glorious experience even, to read those things and to say to yourself, one day I'll be there. My dear friend, have you ever thought about the fact that what you read there of the glory of heaven and the innumerable throngs gathered home is all the result of the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ. The travail of our Savior's soul. And who can really plumb the depths of that travail, that sorrow that the Savior experienced when we think about what the Bible reveals of it? I take you to Isaiah 53. I want you to turn there with me. Just back a few chapters. It's not difficult to go there. So take your Bible and go back to Isaiah 53. It's rather sticky in here, so it will keep you from nodding over. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Read it with me. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. Here are the words. The travail of his soul. Yes, in verse 10, you read of the Lord bruising him, been put to grief. You read earlier in the chapter of his being wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. In other words, no peace for men without Christ being chastened. You read of it there in verse 5. You read about being healed by his stripes. And so it's all there, the physical element of his sufferings. But when you come down to verse number 10 and verse number 11, you go into another dimension. You're now entered into the unseen. You're looking into the soul of Christ, and yet you can't look in really. You can only read about it. You can only think about it as best you can. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Father, put him to grief. And you read of the travail of a soul. And of what are you reading? You are reading of the agonies of Gethsemane. When he fell to the ground as he agonized before the Father, when he felt, when he sensed in his pure sinless spirit, the cup of wrath. I could almost at that point taste it. And such was the agony of his soul that he sweat the great drops of blood. And we go to Calvary. We pass by all that happened between Gethsemane and Calvary for time's sake. But read it, dear friends, some other day. And we go to Calvary and we hear him cry as he emerges out of the 3 hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I tell you today, I defy you to read those things and remain unmoved unless you are backslidden. Unless your heart is cold. Unless you have really lost out with the Lord. I tell you right now, if you read those things without being moved, without being touched, there's something wrong with you. Because you're reading there of the epitome of the travail that precedes the birth. And what I showed you, heaven full of redeemed souls. A great multitude that no man can number, chapter 7. And so on, all the terms, all of the portrayals of the final company of the redeemed. And what are you reading about? You're reading about Gethsemane. You're reading about Calvary. You're reading of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. The agony, the travail of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to Hebrews 2 verse 10. Where it says, he will bring many sons to glory. Oh, that's wonderful. We rejoice in that. We thank God for that kind of language. He'll bring many sons to glory. But it goes on to say in that same verse that that only happens because he was made perfect through suffering. And that little clause, subclause, he was made perfect through suffering, is again speaking of the travail. In other words, Christ came to a level of suffering that is unparalleled. No one ever suffered like Christ. In fact, no one could suffer like Christ. Because it's the suffering of the God-man. It's the travail of he who knew no sin. It is the agony of the eternal Son of God among men. And therefore, no one can suffer like Christ. But dear Christian, I've taken you through this. Because I want you to realize that there's the epitome of this matter of travail before birth. All I trust and pray to stir your heart. I read this chapter earlier this week, and as soon as I read it, I knew here is God's message. Here's the Lord's word for Sabbath morning. And so, I will not get this message finished. I say that right now. I know I won't. I mean today. But I want to take you a little step farther here under this first point. That is the emergence of this fact that there's travail before birth. When will it emerge among God's people? When will the realization be noticed? When will it be seen that we have suddenly come to realize and grasp the truth of what the Lord is saying here? As soon as Zion travailed, then she brought forth her children. When is this going to emerge among us? It will emerge. I'll say it here in one statement, and then I will open it up a little more before I close. It will emerge, listen very carefully, please. It will emerge when the Lord intends to bless. It will. In other words, we have traced a history here down through these points I've made under this first main heading. And we've come to the climax with Christ, the epitome of it all. And now we're asking about the emergence of it in our hearts. You see, that's when it's got to appear. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. And we're coming now away from Israel down in Egypt. We're coming away from Josiah and from Nehemiah. And we're coming away from the Lord. We're coming down now to us. We're coming to the church of God here in this congregation. Oh yes, it's true for all of the church of Christ. But I'm not preaching to anybody but you. Or whoever's listening to me over the internet. I'm preaching to you, my friend, and my own heart, may I say. And so I'm going to repeat that. This fact that travail precedes birth will emerge when the Lord intends to bless. And it will have certain features to it. Let me mention some. He will move, and I will you listen carefully, please, to what I'm going to say. This is how it always is. He will move a few people to recognize the low spiritual state that exists. They will be seized with concern. They'll start to recognize this. Our town is cursed. Our town is cursed, folks. We need not go any farther out. We could, that's fine, but we need to see the state of our town. Its people, I mean. And I'm telling you from this pulpit because I've seen it. Our town's cursed. It's cursed with wickedness. It's cursed with sin. Does it concern you? Are you troubled about that? Or can you go on nonchalantly as if nothing is happening and as if everything's rosy and fine as long as you're happy and you've got your state in life well under care and that's fine again in its own place. But what about the lost all around you? What about sinners? What about the fact that they're under the wrath of God as I speak and they're going down the broad road to ruin? You see, whenever this emergence of this fact that travail comes before birth begins to emerge, this is the kind of thing will happen. A few people will start to waken up. God will start to stir a few hearts. The prayer life of the church will be revived. It will be renewed. There will be increased attendance. There will be an urgency to be there. You'll be like those of whom Zechariah speaks, who said the one to the other, let us go speedily to pray. Let us go speedily to pray. In other words, nothing else matters. Nothing else is really of any great moment. But the Lord's people, saying to each other, look at where we are. Look at what's going on. And those few begin to encourage one another. Let's get to the prayer meeting. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever encourage your teenagers to get to the prayer meeting? Father, mother? Have you endeavored to train them up in that? There's nothing more important for our young people than the prayer meetings of the church. I know they can't always be there. I know they have their education. Except. I'm aware of that. But you will regret someday, perhaps, that you never taught your children to be in the church prayer meetings. Most likely because you're rarely there yourself. May hurt, but I'm saying it. When the travail is coming, a few will start to see the need and their concern will arise and the prayer life of the church will then be impacted. And a passion for souls. And that is often so much spoken about, it has become worn out. I understand that. But there is such a thing. There is a passion for souls. A passion for souls will be laid in the heart. Believers and their children will be in God's house to support evangelistic ministry. And I'm talking about the evening services. I'm talking about gospel missions. I've had, I don't know how many missions in my time here, almost 16 years now, all around this area. Nowhere difficult of access, nowhere far away, but I look back and I can tell myself there are families who never darkened the door, who never supported those missions. Does that hurt you? If it does, I'm not going to apologize. Because the Lord has given me a message to preach, and I'm preaching it. So, then Christians will seek out the unconverted. It's not easy, I know. Men's hearts are hard, exceedingly hard. But have you ever, ever, ever lifted your phone or gone to somebody's door or whatever way the meetings might be and said, look, I'd like to invite you to come to hear the gospel? Whenever the emergence of this travail is taking place, these things will happen. Prayer meetings will be filled out. They'll be filled out before the preaching services. It is not happening. A preacher sometimes almost gets fed up announcing prayer meetings. Because people can come in those doors and stand around talking about everything under the sun. And they're never in that room to lay hold on God. Does that offend you? You want to say, I'm going to leave this church. I don't want to hear that kind of preaching. That's fine. I am preaching what God told me to preach. I'm bringing it to you as you put it on my heart. The evangelistic witness on the local level. Have you ever gone out to do something for the Lord at home? See, it's always easy, to go farther away. And I'll tell you something, there's nothing more scary than to work in your town or your neighborhood and go up to somebody's door, for you've no idea who you're going to meet and what's going to be said. That's not easy. I know that. And furthermore, not everybody's cut out for that. I know that too. In fact, those who do it, they'd be the first to say, I'm not cut out for this. My dear friend, I'm simply drawing to your attention that there is no birth without travail. And when the emergence of this fact in our hearts takes place, this will be the outcome. And I trust and pray that God will take what we have seen today. And it's only the first part of this message. And he will use it to stir your soul. Do I speak to some today who are away from the Lord? And what I am saying to you, or saying in my message, has it smitten you? Has it struck you? Have you suddenly realized, I don't have a care in the world about anybody. I don't have any thought to pray for any soul. I have no desire to evangelize or whatever it might be. What are you really saying? You're saying I am backslidden. It's as plain as that. And may God today take his word and use it to stir all of our hearts. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt speak to all of our hearts. pray that thou wilt use thy word. Speak to me. Speak to every office bearer, every Sabbath school teacher, every worker of any kind, to the general gathering of the Lord's people here. Speak to one and all. Come down with power. We long for a day, Lord, when there will be the bringing forth of many, many children in that spiritual sense. But Lord, you've shown us today only when there's a travail. Lord, begin it. And may it commence. Help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen.